Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. Paul came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. For now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. And I have many people in this city." Heavenly Father, thank you for your words of life. I pray that you would open up our understanding, our minds and hearts to your scriptures, to your holy words, and that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit, your words of life, Lord. Speak through me. I don't want it to be my opinions. I want it to be your message, your words. And Lord, I pray, do the work in our hearts and lives. Change us today by your precious word. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. And we thank you for your patience with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So now he's in Corinth. He's left Athens. Not many people believed at the moment. That church may grow because there was a few people that believed. Dionysius and Demarius. I'm not sure if they actually, as it says in the last verse of chapter 17, that they joined and believed. Joined him and believed. I don't know if that joined him means that they actually went with him or they just joined and believed and that they stayed in Athens. So not too sure about that, but he moves on to Corinth. Now Corinth, he's going to be going from city to city now from this point on. You got like Athens, you got Corinth, you got Rome, he'll eventually get there. You have Ephesus. He went to Thessalonica, he went to Berea, but as he moves on, he's going to be going to cities that are a little bit more thick in the idolatry and actually quite successful cities, money. And it's actually going to become a problem with some of these cities that he's all in Athens and he's going to see in Corinth, where money is actually a problem, you know, mammon or God, that's the choice. Money or God. And sometimes it's, you know, so he's going to be going into the city. And so let me just jump right in and give you a little bit about Corinth. Even in Paul's day, Corinth, the ancient city of Corinth was a commercial center of two harbors and along a rival of its northern neighbors, Athens. Corinth was a city with remarkable reputation of loose living and especially sexual immorality. So when you look at Greece and you find Corinth on your map, you'll find them, they're kind of in a 3.5 mile isthmus. I can't even say the word very well, but it's a little strip of land. And you got a harbor on one side and you got a harbor on the other side. You got the Aegean Sea and I can't remember the other one, but you got them right in the middle. What happened was going around the Cape of Milius, I believe it is, if they went all the way around, it's pretty treacherous because of rocks and because you look at Greece and it's made up of a lot of islands and a lot of little places where ships can get run aground, and the storms are quite severe in that little area and in the Mediterranean. And they go around that the Cape of Milius, then there's a lot of times your ship can be shipwrecked. So what they would do is they go into, depending if they're coming from Italy side or Macedonia side, they come this way, like Turkey over here and you got Italy over here. My point of view, turn it around your head. You have Corinth right in the middle of this little isthmus and a little strip of land. And what they would do is they would, let's say they're coming from this direction to go this direction, they would stop at the port, offload all their goods. They would actually truck their goods across the land so they can avoid the Cape and losing their ships and all their products. And sometimes they'd actually either move, depending on how big the ship is, they would actually move the ship as well. Or they would just take it apart, bring it across, and rebuild it, reassemble the ship, and then keep on going, just to avoid that Cape. And so that's how Corinth has become really rich and powerful. It was destroyed by the Roman Empire at one point in 146 BC, and then Julius Caesar rebuilt it in 44 BC, and it was rich then it was destroyed, then it was rich, and then when you rebuilt it, quickly it gained its wealth because of that little trade route right there. But, just like Athens, filled with pagan gods, you had, I can't say this god's name, little g god's name is Asclepius, and I guess it was some sort of god of medicine of some sort, because people would come to Corinth and receive medicinal things to take care of themselves, and it was from the god Asclepius, whatever. They had Aphrodite as well, Aphrodite will also go by the name Venus. Athens had it was a big god there. It's going to be a big god in Corinth, and it's going to be a big god in many of the cities, and it's a big god today in ours. And this would be the goddess of fertility. So, of course, with the temple comes the priestesses, and the priestesses are prostitutes. And you can imagine why this was a popular god, if you like that lifestyle, loose lifestyle. Then you had Apollo. You have Tyche or Tiki or whatever. You had Hera. You even had Egyptian gods, Isis and Osiris there. But very rich city. Comes with the practices thereof that money, that wealth brings. Powerful city, it became the provincial capital of Achaia under the Roman Empire, so it had a political influence. But then, of course, the debauchery, the idolatry, just thick. And so here comes Paul. Now, I want to set this up for the verses that we're going to tackle. Paul just came out of Athens. You know what he went through there. And we talked about that last week, confronting these philosophers, these Epicureans, and these Stoics, and all the idolatry. And very few people believed, some men joined them, it says, and it names a couple. I don't know how much is some, but very little. There wasn't no great revival there. Matter of fact, the only thing that was great there was the mocking. Now he's going to be coming to the Corinth, which is basically, like I said, a rival to Athens in debauchery, in idolatry, in commercialism. Maybe not the educational capital, that's Athens has that. But if you want to say that Athens is the educational capital and Corinth here, now he's coming to money. He's coming to Las Vegas. Okay, he's going from Cambridge to Las Vegas. Both had many gods and all the practices thereof. Morgan said, in a commentary, Morgan said, it is significant that it is from the city that Paul, this is from this city that Paul wrote his Roman letter. So from Corinth, he wrote to the Romans. And when one reads this description of Gentile corruption in that Roman letter, one has almost certainly a mirror of what he found in Corinth. So when he wrote, and I'll read the passage real quick to you, Romans chapter 1, verses 22 to 32. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God has gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their heart, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God has gave them up to a vile passions. For even their women exchange the natural use of what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust for one for another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And he goes on and talks about the sexual immorality, the wickedness, the unrighteousness, and that the backbiters, haters of God, let me read that to you real quick, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God. Remember, we talked about in Athens last week that it was a choice to be ignorant of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So what I'm saying is, when he's in Corinth and he writes this passage in chapter 1 of Romans, now he didn't have chapter 1 of Romans, but in his letter to the Romans, you can almost imagine that he's writing this letter and looking out the window of Corinth. This was a description of Corinth right here. Now, you can take that same description and put that same description on the society we live today. Remember, with this idolatry came not just sex in general, but all forms of sexual immorality, even homosexuality. Homosexuality, we see that today growing. So you can actually take what he wrote in Romans, and he was looking outside the window of wherever he was staying, or just walking in a park and sitting down to write this letter to the Romans, and he's looking at Corinth, and he's describing Corinth. And you could take Corinth and label it on us. As a matter of fact, back in the day, there was an expression in classical Greek: to act like a Corinthian was to practice fornication. The expression was to Corinthianize. And a Corinthian companion was a prostitute. Sorry, a Corinthian companion was a prostitute. So they actually had an expression back in the ancient days to Corinthianize. So Corinthianize. So when you went in and you saw a city, or there was a family or a guy who was acting like a, doing all that stuff, it's like you would call them a Corinthian, or they have been Corinthianized. So you can say today in our country, our nation today, and our city outside these doors is Corinthianized. Corinthianized. One ancient writer describes Corinth as a town where none but the tough could survive. So because of money, because of the lifestyle, the practices, it was a brutal environment to live in. Paul knew that because people from all over the empire passed through Corinth, a strong church there could touch the lives of lives all over the empire. But this wasn't going to be an easy task. But the darkest of cities, the darkest of environments, the brighter the light shines. So he knows, and if you notice, Paul goes to these cities for a reason. This is not just some random, well, I'm just going to walk down the street to the next city. He's choosing central locations, locations where trade routes are, locations where commerce, major commerce, where pagan idolatry is, but where people pass through this city all the time. This is a key city to pass through. And if you can plant a church, plant the light there, get a lampstand standing there, then that light will shine and influence other people coming through the city. So he goes to these cities for a particular reason. This is why we're called to Tulsa. This is also a city where many pass through. It's a very transient city. A lot of people pass through this city, visit this city, come to the city for short periods of time, and then move on. If we can impart some small truth or give them the love of Jesus before they move on, then we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. But this is a practice that went all the way back to Israel, when God gave Abraham that promised him that little selection of land right there in the center of the world. with the center of all the trade routes, they were supposed to influence the world, Israel. Paul's taking that same practice, that same concept, and going to these major cities and hopefully planting a church which will influence the empire. Let me read verses 1, 2, and 3 real quick here. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born of Pontus. And Pontus would be like a province. Well, it was in the northeastern part of Macedonia, who had recently come from Italy. So they were probably Roman residents, coming from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because of Claudius, the current emperor, had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. Now, there's a lot of different commentaries on that, and I'll share that a little bit. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, and by occupation, they were tent makers, or you could other translations, it would be leather workers. So if he made tents, he made tents. If he worked with leather, he worked with leather. Doesn't really matter. They were the same trade, and Paul and everybody had a trade. Even Paul had a trade. He found a certain Jew named Aquila with his wife Priscilla, and he came to them. It is implied, though not clearly stated, that Aquila, who was originally from Pontus, and Priscilla were at the time Christians. Not too sure. It is kind of implied. Some commentaries are one side, some commentaries on the other. But let me move on now, just kind of explain what I think. But it is possible that Paul led them both to Jesus as they worked together as tent makers, or those who worked with leather. This would be a friendship that would last a lifetime. I'm going to be, hang on to that, because I'm going to be building something up here. Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, that statement, a commentator named Bruce said, the Roman historian Suetonius writes that Claudius banished Jews from Rome because they were indulging in constant riots at the instigation of a man named Crestus, or I think it's Crestus. There have been many attempts to explain who Crestus was, but a likely solution that Suetonianism, I can't even say his name, referred to Christ, but writing some 70 years after the events, had the name somewhat mixed up. It seems that the expulsion had to do with dissension and disorder with the Jewish community of Rome, resulting in the introduction of Christianity into one or more of the synagogues of the city. And basically, the other thing that you could just say, what happened in that situation right there, was just anti-Semitic thoughts. The Roman Empire was anti-Semitic. The Roman Emperor was anti-Semitic. But there are some historical documents that say that Christianity has kind of was introduced to some of the synagogues, and either be it the Jews, the Orthodox Jews, or the Jewish Christians, something happened that there was dissension and disorder within the Jewish community. I don't know if it was because they're not clear if it was because there was disorder and dissension and disorder because in the Jewish community because Christianity was introduced into it, or if it was because against the Roman Empire because of the anti-Semitic attitudes of the Roman Empire. Doesn't really matter. The current emperor told all the Jews to leave. Eventually, a couple Roman emperor going down the line will actually persecute the Christians. Judeo-Christian never has a place in this fallen world, and there will always be those who hate the Word of God. Chronologically, it is often a tricky issue, but it seems that the expulsion of the Jews from Rome occurred about 49 AD. 49 AD, that's just for some of you guys who like facts and figures and history. I do throw in history. I had somebody say, why do you throw in so much history? It's actually, you need the geographical and political and the cultural background to understand what some of the things Paul's seeing. But some of you guys really like it. So for you, for those who like that kind of stuff, like to take those types of notes, it was about 49 AD. So this occupation about tent makers. Paul's tent making was, and now I want to explain this a little bit because this is actually kind of quite important right here. This tent making. Paul's tent making was an important part of his ministry, though he recognized his right to be supported by those those he ministered to. He says that in 1 Corinthians 9, 7 through 14. He voluntarily supported himself on the mission field so that no one could accuse him of seeking converts for the sake of enriching himself. Basically, he kept his occupation and he kept his tent making, put his hands to good use. One, it keeps him out of trouble, keeps anybody from making anything up, but also that no one can ever accuse him of that he was doing this for filthy lucre. So he supported himself and he put his hands to some good work. But there's something else here too I want to point out here. I'll get to it. But in 1 Corinthians 9, 15 through 18, that's where he talks about that no one can accuse him for enriching himself by fleecing the flock, basically. Bruce said again, in Judaism, it was not considered proper for a scribe or a rabbi to receive payment for his teaching. So many of them practiced a trade in addition to their study and teaching of law. Although according to 2 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9, while Paul was in Corinth, financial support arrived from Christians in Philippi, and he was able to put aside tent making for a while and concentrate more fully on the task of building the church in Corinth. Interesting, though, that in modern mission movement today, people call any work that a missionary does to support himself on the mission field now tent making. There's actually a value to that. That putting your hand to your to work. I have nothing against pastors who have full-time ministry. Some of them really actually need to just do full-time ministry. And that is perfectly acceptable. Paul actually expounds upon that and says that it is acceptable for them. I believe Paul actually, after he gets some support, he actually pulls away from tent making and does complete ministry. So there's nothing wrong with that. But it is good for a pastor, any ministry leader, be it a missionary, a pastor, a teacher, an evangelist, whatever that you do, that you put your hand to some physical labor. One, it's good for an example to lead by example, that we're commanded by Peter as shepherds to lead from the front, lead by example. So if you expect people to take care of the church building, I think a pastor should take care of the church building. There is a proper place for that. And so that's why I also participate in some of the upkeep of the building. I will put my hands to that, not just because it's great for leadership example. For those who want to be in leadership and ministry, you need to learn to lead from the front and not be afraid of the manual labor and never put yourself in some sort of pedestal or some sort of special box, but lead from the front. Do the tent making. Do the tent making. But in 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul says in a letter he wrote to the Corinthians later on in many of his letters, you'll see that he begins the letter, like in 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, which we're going to see next week, this same gentleman right here, our brother. Now, a lot of times Paul will begin his letters with Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. So, I want to make a point here, an important point here. A lot of people think if they're not in ministry of some sort, if there is no Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, or Stephen called to be a pastor by the will of God through Jesus Christ, of Jesus Christ through the will of God, or somebody missionary, somebody evangelist called to be this of Jesus Christ through the will of God, that they have no ministry. And I think that's a wrong conclusion, a wrong thought to have in your mind. Some people are truck drivers, some people are administrative assistants, some people are in the military, some people are factory workers, some people are teachers. And whatever God has called you to do in occupation, that's where your ministry lies as well. So if you're an engineer, if you're a cook, you can say, I am Bob, called to be a cook of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Now, I know people are going to say, well, that sounds kind of funny. But what I'm trying to say is your occupation is what God has called you to. But no matter what your occupation is, because what I want to point out here is Paul had a trade, but he's saying, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, called to be an apostle. But he also had a trade, and he's actually going to minister to two people during the time he's doing his trade. He's not behind a pulpit. He's making tents. So there really is no separation from your occupation and your service to the Lord. There is no separation. It's actually one. So if you are Joe, a truck driver of Jesus, called to be a truck driver of Jesus Christ by the will of God, then you are a truck driver with the ministry of reconciliation. You are an ambassador of Jesus Christ no matter where you are. There is no separation between your occupation and serving the Lord. And Paul shows that when he's tent making with Priscilla, or with Aquila and Priscilla. Now, if Aquila and Priscilla were believers before that, whatever. I actually think he found them because they were of the same occupation, and he just put in with them. Remember, he has nothing on him. He just walked into the city. He's going to sit down and do some work. Where are you going to get started? You need some pots and pans if you're a cook. You're going to find some cooks and start cooking with some previous cooks because they have the pots and pans. He sat down, practically speaking, with some tent makers and says, let me put in with you. And so he put in with them. And in that time of sitting down one-on-one with Aquila and Priscilla, doing leather working or making tents, however you want to picture that, he ministered to them. He ministered to them. Someone wrote, it's an unknown author, I couldn't find the author for this, but I really like this little statement. Life's best revelations flash upon us while we abide in the fields of duty. Keep to your daily breadwinning, and amid your toils you shall receive great benedictions and see glad visions. The shop or office or warehouse may become as a house of God. Do thy work and do it diligently. In it thou mayest find rare soul fellowships, as did Aquila and Priscilla. My point in saying all that is when you go to work, most of you probably have Monday off, so I'll just say Tuesday. When you go to work Tuesday, you just entered the mission field. When you step outside those doors, you just entered the mission field. You just entered the mission field. I know a lot of times people will say, well, there's supposed to be a separation from work and religion. I don't see that written anywhere. I really don't. They really can't. They can persecute you for that, but there really is no rule, as far as I'm concerned. I share my faith at work. Some people like it, some people don't, but whatever. What it usually ends up being is they'll say, so what do you do outside of work? And I'll say, well, I'm a pastor out of my secular job. I'm a pastor. And then I let them ask the question. So if they ever come back to me and say, well, he shared his religion, I says, you asked the question. So you opened the door. But I really don't see that anywhere. I would just encourage you to be bold and courageous in that area. I can't tell you what to do or what not to do. I just be bold, be bold. Verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. So just like what Paul normally does, he goes into the synagogue. Now, he said, as the Amplified says, and he reasoned and debated in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And most of the commentaries and most of the translations, like the CJB, the Complete Jewish Bible, puts it as he attempted. Because I want to point that out because in verse 5 it says, verse 4, it says, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. It makes it actually sound like he was actually completely successful there. And most commentators and most other translations says that's not a persuaded as he did persuade many of them. It was he attempted to persuade them. He's actually going to come against, he's going to receive a lot of resistance from this. He sought to persuade them from their concept of the reigning Messiah wasn't complete. There was another aspect which included his suffering and death and resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 4, you get a little insight of what his message was to these people. He says, for I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. From in Corinth, he's going to deliver one message, and that is Jesus Christ and the resurrection, just like in Athens, just like everywhere. Now, he knows his audience, so here he's in a synagogue, so obviously he's going to be using Old Testament scripture. Where he was on in the Areopagus in Athens, he used an altar to the unknown God and talked about other things and brought his message through a different avenue. But here he's going to use Old Testament scripture. But his message is a simple message. It's the same message. It is Jesus Christ died on the cross, rose again on the third day, and he's risen and living and alive today. That's a simple message. But he's actually going to be, he's a little bit more, what I want to point out, because when we actually get to 1 and 2 Corinthians, and here what you're going to see is that he's actually just more, I know this is not the best word to use because some people put a bad connotation to this word, but dogmatic. He's going to stick to Jesus and the resurrection, the cross and the resurrection. And he's going to just give that message. No matter what avenue they take, he's going to just give Jesus the cross and the resurrection. He's going to just, that's what he is. That's why he says, for I deliver to you, first of all, which I also received. And later on, I'll point out something else. But verse 5, he says, and when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit. Some people say that compelled is burdened, but I think he was just, I actually think it's joy, and I'll tell you why, and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. So, what I want you to understand here, what the Lord laid on my heart for today's message, I'm going to get to it, is there's going to be all these little things I'm going to point out here. And he just came from Berea. He was encouraged with Berea. He went into Athens, and Athens was not the best time for Paul. You can actually imagine Paul walking away from Athens, probably somewhat discouraged and worn out a little bit, tired, frustrated. And don't think that's a wrong conclusion to understand that Paul could actually feel that way. He was a man, just like any man. He had his ups and downs. He needed his encouragements, and he had his discouragements, and he had people he needed to encourage. But I want you to see something, that there are going to be little spots in this passage that we're studying today that he just has one-on-one moments. Little points of healing, little points of refreshing, little points of encouragement. But they're all one-on-one moments. Let's go on. So Silas and Timothy come. They're coming from Macedonia, specifically from Thessalonica. And they're going to give him a report. When Timothy came, he brought news about how the Christians in Thessalonica were remaining steadfast in the faith. We know that from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, 6 through 10. It says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you, this is that moment right here, and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning by you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord, For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. He says right here, Timothy and Silas come. They deliver this message about the Thessalonians. And we see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, 6 through 10. And he says here, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we are comforted concerning your faith. What is he going through Athens since he left Berea, the Thessalonians, and went to Berea, and then went to Athens and to Corinth? Affliction and distress. Affliction and distress. And here comes Timothy and Silas with a good report. Now hang on to that. I'm going somewhere with this. So here comes Paul and Silas with a good report in their affliction and distress. So get the idea that Paul's really having some down moments. Paul was compelled by the Spirit, it says. Some commentators say as compelled may mean burdened. But I think there was, because of the good report that Timothy and Silas brought, that this was a joy. This compelled by the Spirit is a joy. Spurred him on in ministry. Because look, it says, when Silas and Timothy, verse 5, come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified. And we know that they brought a good report from the Thessalonians. Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. You almost get this idea that now he's been recharged. He's been energized a little bit. He's had some time with this Aquila and Priscilla, just one-on-one time. He would go and preach in the synagogue, not really going anywhere. Matter of fact, later on it's going to say they're going to mock him. But then Timothy comes and says, guess what, Paul? Guess what's happening? And he's like, oh, really? Great. And so he's compelled. He's like energized. It's almost like the Energizer Bunny. This Holy Spirit now compels him and energizes him and say, keep going. And he gets this spiritual reboot. Re-energizing, a five-hour spiritual energy drink or something, whatever you want, however you want to put it in an illustration in your mind to get the concept of what's going on here. And he says, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him, so there was an opposition, and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your heads, I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So he went to the synagogue, and he was preaching, and he was re-energized, and he was encouraged, and he's putting that oomph back into it. Real quick, before I move on, there was a note I wanted to say here. When he did get that report from Timothy, he answered back, writing 1 Thessalonians from Corinth. So we know that that was the report that Timothy gave him in 1 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 10, that he got because he actually wrote from Corinth back to the Thessalonians, wrote 1 Thessalonians from Corinth. Paul describes the character of his bold preaching in Corinth. He says in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 16, where he declared, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So what I'm saying here is he was rebooted, re-energized by this good report that Timothy and Silas brought, specifically Timothy relayed to Paul. And he was rebooted, re-energized, and compelled by the Spirit to keep going. And he says in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 16, he says, for I determined to know not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So he's redoubled his efforts, spiritually speaking, if you want to put it that way. Redoubled his efforts. Or the Holy Spirit did through Paul, if you want to put it that way. But when they opposed him, verse 6, I'll go back to that. When they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So, Paul has a different... Now he's going to do what Jesus instructed him, us to do. And he's going to say, look, I delivered the message. I'm not going to let you blasphemers who blaspheme... Remember, blasphemy is against God. So they're not necessarily blaspheming Paul. They're blaspheming Jesus, the message of the cross and the resurrection. So that's who they're blaspheming. It's ironic, though, that in the indirect declaration that in this indirect declaration of the deity of Jesus, because someone can only really blaspheme God. So blasphemy, remember, blasphemy is always against God. So if someone's blaspheming you, they're actually blaspheming the message you're delivering or who you're following. But what's ironic about this thing, through their blasphemy, they're actually indirectly declaring that he's God, because you can only blaspheme God. They're not calling Jesus a blasphemer. They're not saying Paul's a blasphemer. They're blaspheming Jesus. Which, I don't understand this. It's an irrational reaction from the people about Jesus Christ. Can only be explained by a spiritual context. So, why do people blaspheme the message of Jesus? Why do they blaspheme Jesus? Why do people in your life today come against Jesus, won't accept the message of Jesus Christ, will condemn, make fun of, blaspheme the name of Jesus? It's spiritual nature. Satan has so blinded and bound them that their minds are prejudiced and full of hate. It's beyond rationality. The reason why I say this is because Jesus, think about his message. Jesus taught that we are to love one another as we love ourselves. He taught us to be merciful toward those who offend us, to pray for our enemies, to do good to those who spitefully use us, to forgive 70 times 7, to help those in need. What possible thing has Jesus taught that warrants so much hatred toward him back then and today? It can only be explained by Satan's hold on their lives. It's a spiritual warfare. That is what's behind the irrational response back then that Paul faced and what we face today. Jesus' message is love, grace, mercy, peace, reconciliation back to God. Remember, when people come against the message of the cross in your family, in your friends, in your circle of influences at work, remember, it's a spiritual warfare. You may not understand why are they so hateful against Jesus. Remember, it has a spiritual backing. So you need to fight it that way as well. Continue to speak the truth in love. Continue to share the word. But throw a lot of prayer in there. That's really how hearts are going to change, is through prayer. Remember, don't be discouraged by their irrational response toward the message of Jesus Christ. It's a spiritual warfare. Satan's behind it. Battle it that way. Battle it that way. He says, for now on, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. Paul here strongly sensed his responsibility to preach to the Jews first. Romans 1:16, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. He had a responsibility. He knew his responsibility to the Jews. He also had a heart for them, his own countrymen. But when his message was rejected, he did not waste time going to the Gentiles. Paul fulfilled the spirit of what Jesus said in Matthew 7:6. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. When people are determined to reject the gospel, we shouldn't keep trying with them until the door is opened again. I didn't say never try again. I says we should not keep trying until the door is opened again by the Holy Spirit. Move on. Move on. The Holy Spirit may open that door again, and if he opens the door, share the good news with him again. Share your faith. I would say move on and just pray for them. Pray that the Holy Spirit will open their hearts in that door. But move on. It says he shook his garments. Paul shook his garments so that not a speck of dust from the synagogue would remain on his clothes, much less his sandals. This is a dramatic way of expressing his rejection of their rejection. That's what that is. It's a dramatic way of expressing his rejection of their rejection of Jesus Christ. Paul was certainly capable of dramatic and vivid demonstrations of his message. Yet, this is what Jesus said. Mark chapter 6, 10 through 11. Also he said to them, In whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from the place. And whoever will not receive you or hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust from under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. He was just doing what Jesus told us to do. Shake off the dust. It was a sign to them that you have rejected your Lord and Savior, the Lord and Savior. You have rejected God. You have rejected his Messiah, his chosen one, his anointed one. And so I'm rejecting your rejection. Does it mean that he didn't love them? No, obviously not. It didn't mean that he didn't love them. Paul felt the same responsibility to warn and speak God's truth. Now that he has told them, the responsibility goes to them. They are now accountable for what they do with the truth. Yet the deep heartache and love for his kinsmen never left Paul. Romans 9, 1 through 5, I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. It didn't mean that he didn't love them anymore, or he treated them as contemptible enemies or something like that. He had a heart for them. He expressed it in Romans where he said that if I could be accursed, separated from God forever for their sake. Now, does he really want to be a separated from God? No, but that's just a vivid expression of his heartache for his countrymen. But he says, your blood be upon your head. I am clean. Now, that's a strong statement, but it's a true statement. What he's saying is, I have delivered the message to you. You're responsible and accountable with what you do with it. And that's truth. That is true. When we get to Jesus Christ, when people face the great white throne judgment, the sinners, the lost, the ones who rejected Jesus, there's going to be one question. Now, I don't know if there's going to be one question, what God's really going to say, but there's going to be one underlining question. What did you do with my son? Why did you reject him? They're going to be accountable for that. One thing is what's going to condemn them, their rejection of Jesus Christ. Whatever else God says at the great right throne judgment, I have no idea. He's going to be opening up books. He may have a lot to say. I have no idea. But the bottom line, though, is I sent my son. You rejected him. And they're going to be accountable for that. And that's what Paul is saying here. I had delivered the message. It's not an unloving statement. It's a true statement. It's a wake-up statement. Hey, look, it's on you now. It's on you. We get that from Ezekiel. You can think back. Maybe Paul was actually thinking of Ezekiel 3, chapter 3, 17 to 21, where God says to Ezekiel, son of man. He's talking to Ezekiel, though. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Because you didn't deliver it, because he went to deliver the message. Yet, if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor his wicked way. He shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Talking about obedience here. Again, when the righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you did not give him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness, which has been done, shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning. Also, you have delivered your soul. What Paul is taking, I can imagine Paul thinking back to the prophet Ezekiel, what God said to Ezekiel. And he's saying, look, I have the words of life. I have the message. I am the ambassador of Jesus Christ. I have the message of reconciliation. I have one responsibility, and that is to deliver the message. My responsibility does not lie in they reject or accept. That's between them and God. My responsibility is to deliver the message. But what Paul is saying here and what God was saying to Ezekiel is that is a great, 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 never be taken lightly, never to be taken lightly responsibility. You have been given the words of life. You have been given the message of reconciliation. You're an ambassador of Jesus Christ. You must take that seriously. You are a representative of your King. I pray that you do not get all the way to heaven, to the Bema seat of Jesus Christ, and you have no account on your record about sharing your faith. Now, there's many ways of sharing your faith, but share your faith. Verse 17, really quick. Paul mentions a justice here. He says, and he departed from there, entered the house of a certain man named Justus. This would be Titius Justus. One who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord, with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So he goes into this man named Justus's house. He's mentioned before, later on in Colossians. I don't know much about Justus except that he worshipped God, and that's really enough right there. I don't know if he was already a believer, if he became a believer hearing from his earlier preaching, or if this was a place of a house church, or if it's a man who just welcomed Paul, wanted to hear his message. But obviously, he went into the house. Justus showed him hospitality. He went into Justus's house, and he was living next door to the synagogue, and somehow it was found out that Paul was probably in the house, and Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, with his family, listened to the message of Paul, and him and this whole household believed in the hearing of Paul's message. And we see, we don't see Crispus later on, but we will see, later next week, we'll see another man who became the next ruler of the synagogue, that same synagogue. So apparently, there's a cost. If you haven't discovered that already, you will discover it. There's a cost in following Christ. Crispus followed Christ. He was a prominent man and the ruler of the synagogue, which had great responsibilities in the Jewish community. He lost that for the following Christ. But of course, we know whatever we lose, what we gain outweighs anything that we lose in following Christ. Following Christ. To follow Christ will cost you something, but the great gains given to you is more and more precious than all that you lose. And all that you lose. Verse 9. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. For I have many people in this city. Many people in this city. It says, Jesus said, do not be afraid in the vision to Paul. The implication behind this message was that Paul was afraid. A lot of people don't think that Paul ever became afraid. Paul was afraid at times. He was a man just like the rest of us. This message from the Lord in a vision implies that Paul was afraid, fearing that here in Corinth his work would be cut short by either opposing Jews or by incredible worldliness around him. Remember the riches of that city. Jesus didn't tell Paul that his opponents wouldn't try to stop him. Also, I don't want you to get that either. Some people have taken this scripture and says that no harm should come to me whatsoever. That no one, why are people attacking me? Because they'll cite verses like this. Jesus didn't tell Paul that his opponents wouldn't try, only that they would not be successful. The solution to Paul's fear is for him to obey Jesus. Number one, Jesus' command not to be afraid. The solution to Paul's fear is just to obey Jesus' command, don't be afraid. And to speak and not keep silent. That is, to keep getting the word of God out. The basis of God's command to not be afraid and keep preaching is the promise, I am with you. When we understand this, what this means, and who says it, that is enough. Don't be afraid. Jesus says, don't be afraid. Jesus says, don't be anxious for anything. The Holy Spirit speaks through Paul in the book of the letter to the Philippians and says, be anxious for nothing. If Jesus here says, don't be afraid, God says, don't be afraid to Joshua. It requires our obedience. We step out in faith and we say, all right, God said it. I believe it. I'm going to stand on it. I won't be afraid. That is the solution to your fear. If anybody has fear. The basis of God's command to not be afraid, though, the basis for it, of God's command to not be afraid and to keep preaching, is his promise, I am with you. That's the basis. That's what you're standing on. His command is don't be afraid. Keep on speaking the truth. Just keep speaking the word of God. And what you can keep, take that command to the bank, and stand on and hold that command and do that command that Jesus gave you because he says, I am with you. That's the foundation of it. I am with you. But these promises from the Lord also removed any loneliness that Paul felt at that moment. The Lord laid a message on me going through this passage. There's a lot of good truths here, but he laid on one thing on me is that Paul was discouraged and afraid. He was in distress. We know that from when he wrote back to the Thessalonians after Timothy brought the good message. In our distress, in the afflictions. Obviously, he was afraid of something. Afraid of something. Maybe his work. Maybe that it wouldn't take hold. Maybe he was just discouraged. Maybe the opposition was so thick, city after city after city after city, that maybe at some point Paul actually felt weary, tired. Can you imagine being stoned, being whipped, being beaten, being mocked by whole cities, whole communities? And some of these, he left his party back in Thessalonica. He's actually been on his own, taking all this on his own. Now, some people believed, but look what God did. He brought a one-on-one situation, an intimate situation with Aquila and Priscilla. Then he brought Timothy and Silas with a good report. Then he brought a house, justice, to take a break. Then he brought a one-on-one with a Crispus and his family. And then an intimate message and a vision from Jesus. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. Don't be afraid. Keep going. I'm with you. Do you see what I'm getting at here? a discouraged, beaten down, worn out, frustrated Paul is receiving little bits of encouragement, bits of refreshing, bits of time of building up. Through the simplicity of a simple message delivered in a simple way, an intimate way, Aquila and Priscilla, encouraging news from a brother, Timothy. Time of peace in a home of a believer, Justice. The Lord's tender assurance of his presence and involvement. For this reason, Paul wrote, he could write, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." You can imagine when he was writing that to Timothy, if he was thinking back at this moment. Notice here, and the rest of Acts, not always, but Paul will have more and more personal one-on-one interaction with people. This in itself can be refreshing and building. It's called discipleship, yes. But also it's called companionship. Companionship. And this is what Paul is receiving here. He's receiving companionship. Aquila and Priscilla. Justice. Timothy and Silas come at the right moment with the good news, with a good message. Jesus himself in an intimate message and a vision. He's receiving companionship. He's all by himself for the last few cities. All by himself. Philippians 2, 19 through 30, and I'll close with this. "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state, for I have no one like-minded." He's talking about Timothy. I want you to hang on to this. "I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me." Because he doesn't want Timothy to leave him until he knows how it goes with him. He values Timothy's companionship. "But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need." Talking about another companion here. "Since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." You see the intimacy there? He's talking about two brothers in the faith. "Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me." From this point on, you're going to start seeing Paul become more intimate. You're going to see him hanging on to those intimate times. You're going to see him relying, even in the letters, to his companions. We need to be companions to each other, brothers in the trenches. Some people have asked me questions, other pastors have asked me questions, "Do you have a friend in the body that you can confide in and lean on?" And I go, "No, I don't." Don't let that offend you. I'm going to get to something here. I go, "No. Friends flatter. A true friend will tell you what you need to hear. But friends have a tendency to tell you what they think you want you to hear. They'll flatter you. What I want, what I need, and I'm throwing this out to the men, is a companion, is a brother in arms, a brother who has my back, my six, back to back, a brother who's in the trenches, a brother who just doesn't see a danger in the body, and relay it, but actually goes to the danger and takes care of it for me. A brother who will lead with me. A brother, a fellow worker, a fellow soldier in the trenches with me. That is a rare commodity today. That's what I'm looking for. I'm not looking for a friend. I'm looking for a brother who will get their nose bloodied with me, who will get dirty with me in the trenches, in the mud, where the warfare happens. Like Chuck Smith had Romaine. I need a Romaine. Who I will defend tooth and nail, and they will defend me tooth and nail. We need companions. Each of us need companions in our faith and our walk today. We need those Christian companions. Ladies, you need sisters. Brothers, you need men, you need brothers in the Christian faith that will stand with you through thick and thin, good or bad. We don't need just friends. We need that next step. We need that brother. That brother. And that's what Paul, that's what God sent. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ sent Paul in his time of need. He sent companions, even himself. My words are in red. He sent himself. He says, "Don't be afraid, Paul. I'm right here with you. You are never alone. You are never alone." Heavenly Father, thank you for your words of life. Thank you for your encouragements you bring every day. Thank you for family. Thank you for brothers and sisters. Thank you for these brothers and sisters I know I can depend upon. Thank you for sending, giving them to me, in my, for me, in my life. Thank you for each person out here in this, in these seats. They are more precious than gold to me. Thank you. But thank you, Jesus, for never leaving us nor forsaking us. Thank you that you're always with us. We love you. We thank you. Do the work that needs to be done in our hearts and lives today. Implant these words, these truths in our lives, in our hearts, and cause them to grow.